The reading is Micah chapter 5, that's page 933 in the Church Bibles. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend on man. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hands will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles when I demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me.
Thanks, Deborah. Do keep Micah 5 open in front of you. If you're visiting today, if you're a guest of somebody or back with us after a while away, we've been looking at the book of Micah through this term. We've been working our way through this, more unfamiliar book of the Old Testament, thinking about what was happening in Israel about 700 BC, looking at the state of God's people. And we saw 3 chapters, really, where God's people are in something of a mess, struggling with their leadership, struggling to show grace and compassion and justice amongst the people. Last week, we got back into chapter 4, and we saw that there was a great rescue, a great restoration that God was going to bring about. And as we move into chapter 5 today, we're going to see how that happens. How's that restoration going to take place? Who's going to bring it to pass? Well, as we come and look at this passage together, let me open up with prayer and ask God to help us as we do so. Father, we need your help whenever we come to your word. We recognise that by ourselves we do not have spiritual insight and discernment and understanding. We need the same spirit who penned these words originally to open our eyes afresh today and to see clearly the Lord Jesus revealed here. We thank you for this passage, the way it speaks of him, and we ask that our eyes will be open to him afresh, our hearts will be drawn to him, our hands and feet ready to serve him. And that you would have all the glory as our hearts reflect on these words this morning. And we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hashtag Gareth Southgate Wood. I don't know if you've been tracing that particular social media phenomenon this past week. I don't spend a lot of time on social media, but I've kept up with hashtag Gareth Southgate Wood. It all started back on Tuesday night when Gareth Southgate consoled the Colombian player who had missed the penalty and saw his team go out. Gareth Southgate, who is famous for missing a penalty back in 96, was the guy who went to console that Colombian player. And that sense of compassion has led to really an outpouring of love for the man in the waistcoat, the England manager. Somebody tweeted off the back of that moment of compassion, hashtag Gareth Southgate would give you a lift to the airport and wouldn't accept any petrol money. And from that particular first tweet, then that has just taken over this week. So hashtag Gareth Southgate would know what day to put the bins out after a bank holiday, and he would let his neighbours know just in case. Hashtag Gareth Southgate would send a group email round at work saying he didn't mind who ate his yoghurt in the fridge, and except he probably didn't write his name clearly enough, and he would then inquire how many yoghurts he should bring for everyone tomorrow. For the teenagers amongst you, hashtag Gareth Southgate would revive you in the storm, even though he's on one health, and then he would drop you his med kit, his minis and his purple scar. You can ask the teenagers afterwards to interpret that for you. And a final one, hashtag Gareth Southgate would not say a word to the staff in Lidl when they zing 60 items in 10 seconds at the checkout. He would just try and keep up. Gareth Southgate, it seems, has become a national hero, not just because the England team have actually won some games, but won a penalty shootout even, but for the way he's led the team, the way he's acted with integrity and humility in doing that. I read an article at the beginning of the week from a young journalist who was very used to being badly treated when he went to football grounds and to meet managers and players. He was a sports journalist in those days, back for CBBC, and he was used to being really badly treated, but he spoke in really warm terms about the way, even 10 years ago, Southgate had all the time in the world for him, couldn't do too much for him, and introduced him to all the players. The integrity we're seeing at the moment is not just something that has appeared in a moment. So why has he received such warm plaudits this week? Well, he's combined, I think, what we long to see in any leader, any hero, anyone we want to look up to, a combination of competency and character. Competency and character. A leader who's respected for what he achieves, but also the way he does it. And I guess it leads us to think about the fact that that desire for a hero, somebody to look up to and follow, somebody who is both capable and compassionate, like, that shouldn't be a surprise for us in this room, should it? That the hearts of people in our country today are warming to somebody like that, because that's a desire that God has set deep into our hearts. And actually an ancient promise and an ancient hope he's given to us for somebody to follow that we can trust absolutely, somebody we can feel confident in. And beyond the realm of just football or sport or even business or politics, we're looking for that much greater hero to sort out all the problems. That's what Israel had. That's what Israel had. That is something that we should be cheering about this morning. That Israel had that hero, and we had that hero too. That there are these ancient promises of the seed of the woman who would come and crush Satan, the serpent's head. There's the promise of a descendant of Abraham who would come and bring blessing to every nation. There is the pledge of a son of David who would have a reign that would never come to an end. And as we dipped into Micah, and as we've seen God's people at a really low ebb, we've seen that there are no heroes. That the leaders are corrupt, that the strong were oppressing the weak, the people who should be looked up to deserved anything but that. And into that darkness, Micah has spoken about this brighter day coming, this day in chapter 4 that we saw last week, of restoration, of change that was on its way. And now chapter 5 explains to us how that is going to take place. Restoration would come through a restorer. Rescue would come through a particular rescuer. Redemption through a redeemer. The promise is for somebody to sort it all out. That somebody to be both competent and compassionate. Those promises still stood. They kept going. Promises that would ultimately be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get into chapter 5. Let's get to see the promises. And we're going to see why even better than hashtag Gareth Southgate would is hashtag Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ does. Firstly then, the restorer, who he is. Verse 1 kicks off with a really dire situation that is coming and a warning about it. It is a siege that is going to be laid against them. This could well be the siege that came not too many years after under Assyria that was mounted against Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah. That would be the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy. It might be when Judah fell to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar about 120 years further on. But the point is this, the people are in really dire straits. The people are in great difficulty. And even their leader is really under the cosh. Notice they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. That striking a ruler like that is really, that's a sort of ultimate humiliation for that leader. Well, that sets up the contrast that then comes in verse 2 to 4 of a very different ruler of a new king. In verses 2 to 4, we see three almost paradoxical things about the ruler who was then promised. Firstly, this ruler will be both ancient and modern. Both ancient and modern. Verse 2 says he will come out of Bethlehem. He will come out of that. He will be born in time and space. And yet the end of the verse also says his origins are from of old, from ancient times. This new ruler would be both contemporary. He would come out of Bethlehem, but he would be rooted in the past. Now, that was certainly true at a historical level. This mention of Bethlehem here, that would click Israel back into King David, who had his roots, his birth in Bethlehem. It's back to the greatest king in their history, and it would remind them of this promised greater king from David's line, the fact that that promise was there. And God is saying to them here, look, the promises are still standing. I've not forgotten what I said to you. I remember those promises. So yes, verse 3, Israel will be abandoned for a time, but that will change. It will happen until the time when she who is in labour bears a son. A new ruler will come. Somebody is going to be born. But this ruler from of old is not just because of those promises that are rooted in the history of the past. I think there's an even deeper meaning here, because this word old is used a couple of times more in the Old Testament, and both times it's used to describe God in his eternity. God in his eternal existence. And that meaning sharpens for us really as we move into the New Testament. We discover in Matthew 2 that the fulfillment of this promise of these verses comes with the Lord Jesus. And the Gospels unpack for us that Jesus Christ is not just the greatest man ever, but Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the everlasting one. He's the one who is pre-existing, having spent eternity with the Father. Jesus is both born and made flesh in time, but he is also from eternity past the very Son of God. So John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And as that gospel unfolds, we see very clearly the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is unlike anybody else. He is born in time and space, but he has existed for all eternity. So he's ancient and modern, but secondly, he will combine meekness and majesty. In verse 2, he comes out of Bethlehem, and that is described as small among the clans. Small. It is an insignificant place. It is not a place on anybody's radar. Yes, it had the connection with David, but it is an insignificant, small, out-of-the-way place. That's where he comes from. And yet, despite that, verse 4, he will stand in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He will be the ruler over Israel. He will combine both weakness and worthiness. He will be somebody both ordinary and also extraordinary. Apparently insignificant and yet truly great. And if we're familiar with the life of the Lord Jesus, isn't that exactly what we get from Christ? That he appears so ordinary. So ordinary, in fact, that John the Baptist, his own cousin, who clearly not seen him for many years, couldn't pick him out in a crowd. He needed the Spirit to identify Jesus for him. His appearance had nothing about him to attract us to him. Those of you who remember the old Ready Breck adverts with that Ready Breck glow that you had when you'd at Ready Breck, that was not Jesus Christ. He didn't walk around looking different to anybody else. His appearance had nothing to attract him. He was ordinary, and yet he was extraordinary in what he did and what he was like and what he said. His words and his works matched together. His life and his lip were consistent together. He prayed like no man ever prayed, and he served like no man ever served, and he loved like no man ever loved. He honoured God like no man ever had before. He combined both meekness and majesty, the ordinary and the extraordinary together. And then thirdly in these verses, he will be both shepherd and king, both shepherd and king. Verse 4 says he will stand and shepherd his flock. A shepherd cares for the needs of the sheep, don't they? That's what the shepherd is about. And if you're familiar with Psalm 23, Psalm 23 opens out the image of the shepherd for us, taking the sheep to pastures and to water, leading the sheep through dangerous valleys. Notice the shepherd is said to stand here on his feet. The shepherd is active. The shepherd is vigilant. He is ready. And so, verse 4, they will live securely. They'll live securely because they have a shepherd who is protecting and providing and looking out for the sheep. He comes not to be served, but to serve. And as we stretch forward into John's gospel again, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. Such a good shepherd that he lays down his life for his sheep. He rules, not taking advantage of people like the corrupt leaders of Micah as they had done, but he rules, laying his life down for them. He rules so that the people feel and know security. But he's also king as well as shepherd. So verse 4 says his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. He will be ruler over Israel. He serves his people both with the gentleness as a shepherd, but he rules them also with the greatness of a king. He is like a lamb, if you like, as he deals with his people, and he is like a lion in defending them from others. He is both a shepherd who can be trusted and a king who must be respected and reverenced, both competent and compassionate. And as we think about this picture here of the restorer being opened up for us, these paradoxes of the one who is both ancient and modern and meek and majestic and a gentle shepherd and a great king, as we combine all those images together, aren't we getting the ruler that we long for as we do that? Somebody that we can trust utterly, but not somebody that we can control, not somebody we can manipulate, not somebody in our pocket. That's what we're looking for, aren't we, in somebody to look up to and follow. They've got to get us, haven't they? They've got to know us. They've got to genuinely care. They've got to really understand. They've got to know us through and through to have compassion. And yet they've got to be strong enough to depend on and to change things and to be at work in our lives. If they're sympathetic only, but they lack ability, that's nice, but it's not good enough. Or if they have power, but there's no tenderness with that, then that's not good either. But Jesus combines both of those together perfectly. He is both with us and above us. He is both a man of courage and compassion, a man of strength and sympathy, a man of kingly authority and of kindness. He is both and. Both of those together. He marries our humanity, the knowledge of who we are and what we're like, and he marries that with deity, the strength and the goodness and the holiness and the greatness of God himself. Friends, can you see how perfectly suited Jesus is to be the leader you can trust utterly? Hashtag Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ does. Are you longing for that this morning? Are you looking for that? Somebody who just really gets you and knows you and understands you. Well, he really does. Like, he really does. Whatever you go to him with this week, he's not going to say to you, "Look, that's really nice, but I've got sympathy for you, but I have no idea what you're talking about. I've got no compassion I can give to you." No, go and look at his life this week. Go and look at his life. Do you feel abandoned by friends and people that you love? So was he. So was he. Do you feel under pressure? Do you feel stretched beyond what you can cope with? So was he. Are you facing a major dilemma, a major decision, and you're not sure how you can face it and go ahead with it? Even in the next 24 hours, so was he as he wrestled in the garden. Do you feel tired? So did he, many times. Friends, he really knows and he really cares and he really understands. But not only does he know, he can do something about it. He can do something about it. But there are people that we are tempted to look to, people who love us deeply even, but they can never do for us everything we might hope. Last weekend, we had the wedding here of Tom and Georgie, who are our Islands members, and they made their vows here. They committed to one another, but inevitably they will renege on those vows at different moments. They will not fully deliver on them. That is the case with every young married couple that we marry here in this building. That is inevitable. No one, no matter how much they love us or we love them, can be everything we hope for. Do you remember the film Jerry Maguire, where Jerry says that famous line to Dorothy, "You complete me," which is all very nice for a rom-com, but anyone who is married will tell you, even with the best marriage in the world, that that is not the case. That line is not true. Our spouse isn't enough. Those of you unmarried here, longing, hoping one day for that to change, your spouse won't complete you. That will never be the case. Having children won't complete you. Having your parents' total approval won't complete you. None of those things will. Everybody else will disappoint. Everybody else will prove inadequate. It is only Jesus who has the power for us to live securely, to be our ultimate shepherd, to be our strong king. So please this morning, stop putting your weight onto somebody else, because they just can't cope with that weight. They can't bear that. Stop idolising that other person in your life, whoever that might be, living for their love and living for their affection and for their approval. At home in the garden, we have an old wooden bench which we inherited when we bought our house. And the teenagers sit on it during their Bible studies on a Monday. But you can always see it rocking and you can always see it creaking. It can only bear so much weight. To be honest, I'd be really nervous if the three biggest lads who come along to the Alta Bible study all sat on it at once. I'm not sure it can cope with that. So please, teenagers, just remember that as you sit on it on a Monday. But it can do a job. The bench can do a job. It does work. But it can't bear an ultimate weight. There's a point at which it will break. And all the other people we know are like that bench. They can do a job. They can provide support. But there's a limit to what they can bear. But friends, this morning, there is no limit to Christ. There is no limit to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd who will lay down my life for you. I'm the one who will be crushed for you. I'm the king who rules in wisdom for you." God has given you somebody this morning you can put your absolute full weight on, and he will not crumble under that. Somebody who's never going to run out of compassion and who's never going to stop being fully competent for everything you need. You can trust Jesus today with absolutely everything. So the restorer, what he's like, verses 2 to 4. Let's move on to the second half of the chapter and think about what this shepherd king's reign is going to be like. What is the reign going to be like? And three different aspects of the reign that are opened up here. Firstly, in this reign, enemies will be defeated. Verses 5 and 6. Look at how verse 5 starts. "And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land." And then see how verse 6 ends. "He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land." He is our peace and he is our deliverance against these enemies coming at Israel, the Assyrians. Now, there was a near-time fulfillment with Assyria. That was the deliverance in Hezekiah's day. But like so many of the prophecies, there are also longer-term, far-off horizon fulfilments as well. Dalrymple Davis, one of the commentators on Micah, says that Assyria here is not so much being used as Assyria as the specific enemy, but actually as an indicative way of the very worst enemies that could threaten God's people. This is a promise of enemies being defeated. You see, this morning we could read verse 2 to 4 really about this coming shepherd king, and we could think it all sounds great, but we could really ask the question in the back of our minds, is it all just talk? Is it all fluff? Is it like one of those too good to be true CVs that might cross your desk where you scratch below the surface and you find it all sounds great, but there's nothing really substantial there? Well, the promised king, the promised Messiah, is not just being talked up. He will be their peace and he will deliver. And there might well be other leaders he uses. There is talk here in verse 5 about raising up 7 shepherds and 8 commanders. He might well use others in this, but the text is clear. It is he who will deliver us, verse 6. The enemies are defeated. See, this morning we need to know, don't we, that Jesus came not just to impress us, but he came with a purpose. He came with a purpose, not just to be among us so we could have a look at God up close, though that was true, but he came to bring peace and he came to bring deliverance. And he came to defeat the very worst enemies that we've got, the very worst ones that we know. The triple whammy of enemies that all of us have lined up against us, of sin and Satan and death. Those enemies that we can never defeat on our own. We can never defeat those on our own, can we? I'm sure you know that already. If you've been living hoping that you on your own will eventually overcome that besetting sin, that sinful pattern that just clings on to you, perhaps you might make some progress, perhaps you might be able to change some habits, but even if that's been the case for you, as you look back, are you sinless yet? Are you free from sin? Are you happy with everything you ever do and ever say and ever think? Let alone would God be happy with everything like that. See, this morning, sin is too big for you, isn't it? Sin's too much for you. And Satan's too big for you too. When did you last get tripped up? When were you last sucked into doing something or saying or thinking something that you were tempted in, that you knew you shouldn't go down this path? Satan's too big for you. And clearly death is too big for you. Now that is most obvious, isn't it? That's the great overwhelming truth that our culture wants to make invisible. That one day we will all die. And we've got no answer for it at all. Not in our culture. Except the answer of, well, make the most of life now and really don't worry about the end. Don't worry about it at all. Don't think about it. Friends, of course death is too big for us. Of course we can't beat it. Prince Philip must have access, mustn't he, to the very best medical care on the planet. But as he moves into his later 90s, his body is slowing down, he's doing less, and there'll be headlines one day that he has died. Just as there will be about you. Less headlines, I'm sure, but same outcome. Same outcome. Friends, it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us answers to those three great enemies. Because he dies in our place so that sin can be forgiven. He faces Satan in the wilderness and in the garden, and he defeats him both times. And he rises again on Easter Sunday and he kicks death in the teeth. And so whilst sin and Satan and suffering are still our reality, Jesus just says, look, I own all of them. I've got all of them. I've defeated all of them. And I'll deliver you from all of them. So enemies are defeated in this kingdom. Secondly, the people in this kingdom will have a significant impact. The people have a significant impact, which is surprising as you look down into verses 7 and 8, because the people are described as a remnant. The remnant of Jacob, twice there in 7 and 8. You see, like Jesus himself, his people will not appear to be impressive at all. There will just be a remnant, but notice the impact they have. There are two conflicting images, really, in verses 7 and 8. Firstly, in verse 7, they will be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. Refreshing, beneficial. But then verse 8, they will be like a lion among the beasts of the field, over the page among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes. Two really different images of God's people. One which is refreshing, one which is a blessing. And yet the other, which is destructive. That's the impact that the people in Jesus' kingdom will make. How do we bring those two together? How do we understand that those two images? What does it say about the way Jesus is working through his people among the people in this world? Well, the text tells us it's both delightful and it's dangerous. That his people are a means of salvation to some, but a source of destruction to others. I think a helpful New Testament parallel comes in 2 Corinthians 2. And I think the verses will come up on the screen for you with those verses. Let me read those to you. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we're an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who's equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, we speak in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. As people who belong to Jesus Christ, we bring the aroma, the scent of Jesus wherever we go. And to some, that will be an aroma that brings life. We will be a blessing to others. But to some, it will be an aroma of death. And the text shows in Corinthians and in Micah that we won't leave people unaffected. There will be an impact of us. As God's people, we'll either be a source of life as we speak about Jesus, as we live Jesus' values out, as we demonstrate Jesus' love to people, as people come and find the Lord Jesus Christ through us. And we long to be that aroma of life, don't we? We long to be that blessing to other people. But to some, the text says, we are an aroma of death. Some will scorn the things that we teach. Some will be interested and then fall away and be opposed. Some will look to frustrate kingdom work. Friends, this morning we shouldn't expect everybody to appreciate what we're doing or even just politely say, well, no, thank you very much. Some will be confronted through us with the reality of heaven and hell, of life and death, the reality of a God to deal with, and they'll close their eyes to it. And they won't want to know about that. You see, when some resist the good news, they're not simply rejecting us, but they are rejecting the one who sends us. They're rejecting the King. It's a scary thing, I think, when people go after God's children. Pity the person who mocks your Christianity and who gives you a hard time, because they are messing with more than they know as they do that. They're attacking the apple of God's eye. They're attacking those who belong to Him. And that will inevitably lead to downfall. Louis XIV in France, back in the end of the 1600s, he allowed the persecution of the Huguenots in France, the French Christians of the time, and many of them fled to other European nations as a result of that. And what did that do for France? What did that do for the spiritual legacy in France? That's the nation that is, what, just across the channel from us? And many of you know, so much harder to find an evangelical church there where the gospel is known and taught. Centuries of very thin gospel work and progress. Maybe just signs of progress now, but years of thin gospel progress. Enemies will be defeated. God's people will make a significant impact. An aroma of life or an aroma of death. But there will always be an impact. Thirdly and lastly, in this kingdom, self-confidence will be broken. Have a look at verses 10 down to 15. This is a final picture, really, of what God's kingdom will be like. And in this kingdom, we find that among his people, all the fake things that we put confidence in are just going to be uncovered for us. So verse 10, horses and chariots, they're going to be destroyed and demolished. That was, for Israel, that was their military strength. That was their sense that they could defend themselves if needed. Verse 11, cities and strongholds torn down. Those are the places of security and refuge, places where they would say, I feel safe. I feel safe if I have those things. God says, I'm going to tear those down. Verse 12, witchcraft and spells. He's going to destroy those. If you're looking at an ESV translation this morning, the casting spells. It talks about being tellers of fortunes. Perhaps that gives us an insight that these are the things they would go to try and know their future, to try and control what was going to happen and understand what the future held. Verse 13, I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles. Verse 14, I'll destroy your idols, your sacred stones, all the things they bowed down to, the things they wanted to give their hearts to alongside God, the things they worship, God was going to take them away. And consistently all the way through this passage, the Lord is saying, with the coming of my king, in my kingdom, I'm going to strip from you all these petty, small places of confidence, the things you love to trust. He just says over and over, doesn't he? I will destroy. I will destroy. I will destroy. He's saying, look, stop with all these self-help, self-confident, strategies. Stop looking to other things other than me. Stop trying to control your life yourself. John Calvin said about this passage, God intends to remove any impediment that might turn us aside from coming to him, enabling us to make God our sole good and joy and glory. God loves to show these little insignificant things up for what they are, so that we'll put our full weight on him. Why does work that was once a joy keep turning into a grind for you? Perhaps so your success is not in your identity and what you get done. Why do your grown-up children keep making decisions about where they will live or what they will do that just seems to make it more difficult to see them, so that you will not live centered around them as your only hope and your only joy? Why does life just not keep working out as you hope it would and difficulties keep coming in? So you stop the madness of thinking you can control your own world. When Jesus comes and when Jesus reigns in our lives, he is gentle like a shepherd. He cares, he understands. But be really clear, he doesn't tolerate rivals. He doesn't come alongside and say, yes, you can have all these other allegiances and I'll come alongside those. He won't let you worship other gods beside him. He says those who are not with him are against him. He demands loyalty in his kingdom. And why? Well, because he's given blood-shedding loyalty to you. And so he rightly demands loyalty back. We can't have the benefits of knowing the king without complete allegiance to him. So this morning, what else are you looking to? What else is rivaling your heart today? What else is taking your focus and your energy? What's interfering with your loyalty to Christ? What are you running to? What are you going to today? The chapter ends on a word from the king to those who don't ever submit to him. And the final word is a really serious word. Verse 15, I will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me. God's vengeance is always just, it's always fair. But here's the bottom line for you. Jesus is either going to be your rescuer or he's going to be your judge. He'll be one or the other. One or the other. It will be unavoidable. You cannot avoid Jesus Christ. You might avoid him in this life. You might ignore him. You might want nothing to do with him. You might be here under duress this morning because your parents brought you along, because you had no choice, because a friend said you really needed to come, because you feel like you ought to pay your dues and come to church. But you might want nothing to do with him. But ultimately, friends, you're going to face him one day, and you're going to stand before him, either with him as your rescuer or your prosecutor, your redeemer or your judge. And so who's he going to be for you? Who's he going to be for you today? Is he going to be your king? Are you going to let him run your life his way? Friends, isn't it obvious you need him today? Isn't it blindingly obvious you need him, that without him you have no way of dealing with your guilt and you have no hope in the face of death? Isn't it obvious that you need him? And that everything else that you're trusting in, everything else that you're looking to, will one day eventually, that will drain away and there'll be nothing left of that one day. Some of you this morning are just whitewashing reality and you've painted over the cracks in your lives and you're pretending that either I'm going to be good enough, or you're pretending that one day I'm not going to have to give account, or you're pretending that I'm just going to live forever, I'm not really going to face this, but you're just whitewashing reality. You're painting over the cracks, but friends, you have no hope outside of Christ. And you have every hope in him. Every other hope is going to fade away. Every other hope will be gone. And you will one day need to give an account. And beyond death, all the things that you love, all the things you hope in, all the things you boast in, the letters after your name, the bank account that's comfortable, how smart you are, your good manners, your network of friends, everything's going to fail. Nothing's going to last. The whitewash is all going to wash away. Friends, you need to put your full weight on him today, because he is our peace and he will deliver and he will be our shepherd. Some of you need to stop messing around with Christ this morning. Some of you need to stop putting him at arm's length and come and submit to him as your king. It's today the Lord is calling you. It's today the opportunity the Lord is calling you home. So come and find rest. Come and be forgiven. Come and live securely. Let's pray before we sing together. Father, thank you for this passage which gives us this early glimpse of the coming King, our great Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we can put our full weight on and trust completely, the one who marries that compassion and competence so beautifully, and the one who has delivered in rescuing us from enemies, in setting apart a people who will be an aroma of life or aroma of death, and the one who wants to be the one loyal focus of our hearts. And Father, this morning, Lord, where we need to renew our faith, where we need to repent, where we need perhaps to come and submit to the King for the very first time, Lord, give us grace to do that. Help us as we sing in a moment to lift our voices in praise to the one great King who has done all these things for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.